Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. As we hear the words of Him who has come and given Himself for us, that we may not perish but have everlasting life. That one who is worthy to open the seals, to execute the purposes of God for eternity. Let us hear the Word of God. The word of Christ, the Son of God, in chapter 21. I'm going to read verses just 5 through 7, and then I'm going to move over to verse 25. Hear the word of God. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "It's for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And as you know, Christ began to give an answer in which he described that which will surround the fall of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24, in which he said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And then we read these words, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Our Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in answer to an honest question and a stunned question with regard to the very temple in Jerusalem, its destruction and its judgment. Father, we thank you that Christ himself, that one who has fulfilled all your word and will fulfill all your prophecies, in him in whom your promises are yes and amen, has given an answer. Lord God, now as we open up this section, as he speaks of his own coming again, Father, will you instruct and teach, encourage us. And Lord, help us even more as we anticipate the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, him who was crucified for us. Father, as we would see him in his triumph. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who teaches each of us. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace that will inform us and instruct us this morning. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you good news this morning. And it's this, that the purpose and destiny of history is not in the hands of men.
Amen.
That's probably one of the best things I could say to you, but there's obviously a better thing I can say to you, and that is that the purpose, as it were, and the destiny of history is in the hands of the living God. And that is what I want us to consider as we continue through and look at this one section, and now verses 25 through 28. As I said, God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning, not in terms of looking down a corridor of time and seeing what men will do, but he declares the end from the beginning because he has determined from the beginning what he will do. And that is what history is. The reason we have hope is because God is the one who determines the future. God is the one who is the God over time. He is the one who is sovereign over nations. He is the one who is sovereign over every atom and event of history. He is sovereign over our lives. And now Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, gives us the insight with regard to his coming again. We have been saved, the Romans says, in hope. Our salvation itself brings us and gives us a hope. Indeed, in a hope that is certain and secure, not a hope so, but the reality that we ourselves will have that great future at the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to Him. He is the anchor of our hope. And so I want us to consider this. Jesus Himself, having answered their question with regard to the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus now gives an answer that goes beyond that temple, beyond its destiny. For many of them thought that that might be the end, but Jesus saying it is not the end. The destruction of the temple really is the beginning of the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles, the opening up of that time of the Gentiles, not only a time in which He will deal with the Gentiles, but a time in which that gospel will go forth to them for salvation. But after that time, until that time is fulfilled, there now comes something else that follows that time of the Gentiles. And that time of the Gentiles is followed in verses 25 through 28 in Christ's chronology by His own coming again. He's making the main things plain, and the plain things very main here. And so I want us to look at this. The coming of the Son of Man has already been alluded to already in this gospel about 8 times already. And so as we come to consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus gives it in a very compacted sense. Many of you can read long and big, huge books on eschatology, but Jesus only gives me about 4 verses here, and it's enough. It's enough. And that's what I want to do. Jesus really instructs us. He gives us 3 what I would call punctuated scenes respecting His coming. I call them punctuated because they're very condensed, very precise. And actually, you really have 3 scenes here. You have a scene of the world and the people that live in it as that coming is about to take place. That's verses 25 through 26. Then you have the scene not only of the people of the world preceding that time, then you have a scene of the Son Himself. The very description, very concisely stated, of His coming again. And then you have a 3rd scene. The scene of those who are in Christ, those who are trusting in Christ, those who are anticipating Him, indeed the response they are to have and the attitude toward that coming. So it's all condensed in those 3 scenes, 3 different scenes, and yet all related to that coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, His second coming. So I'm going to open up those scenes for you in a prayerfully concise way as we consider them. First of all, then, the first instruction is simply this. His coming is going to be announced by cosmic display and dreadful dismay. His coming is going to be announced, preceded, we could say even, by cosmic display and dreadful dismay. Verses 25 through 26. And the introduction is kind of stark. He goes to the end of the destruction, and you know, in verses 20 through 24, the end of the destruction of Jerusalem, he makes a remark that now Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then he immediately moves to this subject of his coming. And as he moves to this kind of abrupt introduction of his coming, because the coming itself rather is abrupt itself, he speaks of something very stark. Notice what the scripture says here. It says, there'll be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear. And then I think the ESV says, and foreboding. Foreboding and fear, fainting. It says, from the expectation of the things that are going to come upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Christ has already spoken earlier in chapters, in verses 9 through 11, of what we have called the signs of the times, not the signs of the end, but the signs of the times that will mark the times preceding his coming, or really the times of this age. And we were told by Jesus, these aren't the signs of the times, wars and disturbances. Those things that he's already mentioned there, several of them indeed which are often associated with the end of the times, basically these are the matter of the times: earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, and great signs from heaven. These aren't the signs. But now he speaks of some signs that precede the times. And these are rather probably of a different nature, a little bit more, we might say, escalated than those others, even though it's even not even specifically described. It's a more general description here with regard to those things. Signs in the moon and sun and stars, what kind of signs? Nothing is descriptive specifically. It just gives us a broader picture, and the reference to signs and shaking of cosmic bodies and all of that is Old Testament language, judgment language, apocalyptic language, last day language, speaking of in the Old Testament often of the specific and powerful and mighty and sudden intervention of God in the midst of the nations to effect his judgment. And so this language is that judgment language. It's impressive language, but it's that which the scripture uses a lot in the Old Testament. For example, in Joel chapter 2, we read this language: I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. There will be, as it were, there will be precursors. And Jesus is speaking really of these, it appears. The mention of the sea and the waves in uproar here it only heightens the unsettling nature of what is taking place. In fact, as you look at this very description that Jesus gives, you've got it kind of bookended by signs in the heavens, sun, moon, and stars, and then the shaking of the heavens at the very end. It's a picture really of cosmic disorder, cosmic shaking and rattling and reeling, as it were. In the book of Haggai, we read these words: For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. Jesus is bringing Old Testament language now to bear in what he is speaking about the events surrounding his own coming. A coming that will be mighty, will be, as it were, an invasion, as it were, of God himself in mighty power through the Son himself. And so you've got this picture. Of course, the writer to the Hebrews interprets the words of Haggai, and he says it this way in Hebrews 12:24. And this expression, once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. A kingdom is coming. Our prayers will be answered. Thy kingdom come will be answered with the coming of the Son of Man. But that coming of the Son of Man is going to be a mighty, cosmic, catastrophic intervention of God himself. The picture itself is not a tame picture. It's a rather violent picture. It's a picture really of the cosmos itself, kind of rocking and reeling like a boat itself is about to list and sink. It's about a creation now that is not just simply groaning, but coming off of its hinges and is unglued. It's that kind of a scene, that kind of a picture, almost a reversal of the order of the original creation returning to chaos and confusion. And so there is, in one sense, there will be, as it were, before the minds of men and the eyes of men, it will appear that the creation itself is unsettled. Because the Lord himself is about to appear and come. Notice what it says, though. It's not just simply the cosmic displays, but notice more the picture we have of the state of men at that time. And this is one of these other pictures that we have of the state of men. And it's interesting as we try to put all of those things together as we think of Luke chapter 17, where it says, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They'll be eating and drinking and doing business as usual. Yes, they will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they'll be saying to themselves, peace and safety. And yet, we're told that men themselves will be in stark terror with regard to what will be taking place. Notice the words that are used here: dismay, perplexity, fainting from fear. The apparent winding up of the world in some way is really going to bring confusion and consternation to men. And this isn't going to be a local thing. It's not limited to Palestine, because it says it will characterize the nations. You notice here, the nations, display or dismay among the nations. Dismay is anxiety, unsettledness. People themselves now kind of out of their mind ruts, full of panic and paranoia. Men will be at wit's end, literally. My version says fainting from fear. Literally, it's losing their breath, hyperventilating over the whole circumstances. Men having this brooding sense of something that is happening and yet not being able in some way to understand it fully or even get some confined idea about what it is that might be oppressing them. A pall of fear that is coming upon the whole world. From the greatest to the least, there's going to be that kind of concern. And so we have this picture now of a world unsettled in some sense, coming off its hinges, and men themselves unhinged and unglued because of what is taking place. It will not be, in one sense, a common day at all. Men themselves will be filled with fear. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah gives one of those Old Testament pictures of the response of men to the invasion of God, as it were. It says, all will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another with astonishment, faces aflame. This will not be a pleasant time. That is the picture that Jesus first gives us, really, of the world as it will be before He Himself comes. David Garland is one of the commentators of this gospel. Notes what he says: the public's fascination with the end of the world disaster movies. Isn't that kind of amazing that now in these more and more we see people talking about the end of days? And again, all of man's fantastic imaginations with regard to the whole fallout of it. But he observes that I think insightfully, it says it may suggest a vague sense of apocalyptic doom that looms on the horizon. That men themselves are already brooding. Men themselves are already trying to figure it out. Men themselves are already hoping that some way by these scenarios they may either give hope or despair, but usually it's resolved in terms of some kind of human resolve, some kind of human heroism and courage, or if not, then by superheroes. But the fact is, under these circumstances of what are taking place, these cosmic creational disturbances, man's help, man's work will be of no avail. Man will be helpless before it all. And this is the picture that's given to us at the very beginning as that which precedes that day. It will be a day in which there will be calamity, there will be this doom, this apocalyptic sense of doom. But we won't be taken, as Paul says, we won't be taken unawares by that. God's people will be informed, God's people will know already what's coming. And we want to turn to that, for that's the second part of Christ, the second scene that he gives us, and that's verse 27. The second scene is that His coming will be awesome in power and glory. His coming will be awesome in power and glory. They are looking for what is going to happen. And the reality is it's who is coming. The what is not a what, it's a who. Because all of this that is taking place is the precursor to the coming of the Son of Man. Christ is coming. The Son of Man is coming. And then they, that is, that frightened, dismayed, anxious world, that inhabited earth, They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory.
Amen.
The Son of Man, to whom God has given all authority in heaven and earth to judge the world in righteousness, Jesus Christ is coming again. He uses the language of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And what he does in that account in Daniel chapter 7 is an account of a night vision which Daniel has, in which he sees four beasts. Those beasts themselves, as the vision opens up and Daniel begins to understand it, is a vision of kings and nations, consecutive kings and nations that will rule the earth. And then he sees in that succession of beastly kings, then he sees a throne that is established in heaven, as it were, and an Ancient of Days, God himself on that throne. And as he looks at that throne, and he says, as I just kept looking beyond those beasts, then he sees someone else, one like the Son of Man, not a beastly form, but a human form, one who comes to that throne, finds acceptance with the Ancient of Days. And then we're told that the Ancient of Days, he says, presents to him dominion, glory, a kingdom. And it says, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language shall, our Bibles render it, serve. But the word actually, and very appropriately, is worship him. So this vision of Daniel sees one who is, as it were, a Son of Man, a human individual. And yet this human individual is one who is given by God himself on the throne all dominion, all authority, a kingdom, and men themselves are to give worship to him. This one is divine, human and divine. And he is granted this human divine Son of Man, is given authority, given over all the nations. He will be a royal one. And so Jesus uses that picture out of Daniel 7:13 to say, I am that one. That one that is coming, that royal figure, he is the one that the distraught and terrified world will see. And I want you to notice that, because that's the first thing I want to say about this coming of the Lord Jesus. It is a universal, visible appearing. They will see him. That world will see him. That disturbed, anxious world, wondering of what in the world is coming, will see the one who is coming to rule the world, to judge the world. They will see him. In fact, Revelation says, every eye shall see him. Jesus himself said in Luke 17:22, like lightning shining from one part of the earth to the other part of the earth, so will the coming of the Son of Man be.
Amen.
It will be a visible appearing. Those who gave him no thought, those who put him out of their mind, those who resisted all of the glorious claims and offers he made, those who rejected the preaching of Jesus Christ as obedient unto suffering of death, as the Redeemer and sacrifice for sins, as the one crucified and risen, now ascended and reigning and coming again, those who rejected that proclamation, they themselves will see him. Every eye will see him. Kings will see him. Priests will see him. Atheists will see him. Agnostics will see him. New Agers will see him. Muslims will see him. Buddhists will see him. Historians and philosophers, poets and scientists will see him. He will be the only one in that day. All eyes will be set on that one. And when they see that one, notice what it says about his coming. Not only that they will see him, but they will see him in a cloud coming.
Amen.
And it's interesting that what Luke does, you know, and in my notes I just said what Jesus does, because Luke is recording Jesus. What Jesus does is take the clouds of Daniel and turns it into a cloud here in Luke. A cloud. The cloud was something significant in the Old Testament times. The cloud was significant in the book of Exodus. The cloud was significant in the book of Chronicles. The cloud was significant at the Mount of Transfiguration. The cloud is the very presence of God, divine presence. And in the sense that this cloud is not something that Jesus travels on. This cloud is the divine presence with which he comes. And Jesus is coming. This is a divine, majestic appearing. We're told in the gospel accounts, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. In fact, Jesus himself, the first time he mentions his coming, says it this way, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes," it says, "in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of the glory of the angels themselves." This is a triple glorious coming. Jesus is coming in a cloud with the glory, his own glory, with the glory of the Father and with the glory of the holy angels. In flaming fires, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming in a cloud because he left, according to Acts chapter 1, in a cloud. That Jesus whom you saw, the angels tell those gawking apostles as Jesus is taken up and ascended into heaven, says this Jesus whom you saw being carried up and gone away into that cloud, he's going to come in the same way, visibly, bodily, and in a cloud with glory. This is the picture that is being painted here as Jesus just gives it in one sentence with regard to the description of his own appearing. There is going to be a difference. There is going to be a difference between the way he left and the way he came. And that is in terms, and he left, as it were, meek and humble. He's coming back as King and Lord of Lords. And that's what's going to take place. Notice it. In fact, it says he will come in power and great glory. You say, what's he going to do? What's he all about when he comes? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't mention it. He just mentions indeed the divine authority, the majestic authority he has and the powerful glory that is his. But he's going to execute it. And John the Baptist himself has already told them about that. Jesus is going to come with a sword. We're told in Revelation chapter 19. But John the Baptist tells us something else. He tells him he's coming with a winnowing fork. A winnowing fork to divide people. Those who are devoted to him from those who are not. From those who love him and trust in him from those who don't. From those who are devoted and following him from those who aren't. There's going to be a division. John the Baptist said his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Jesus is coming to clear the house. Not a temple this time, but the earth itself. He's going to divide men with that divine authority and exercise his sovereign dominion. He will come to rule and judge the world and vindicate his own. And if you want a picture, a stunning summary of what it's going to be, then you have that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says. I mean, what is this going to mean when he comes in power and glory? What is going to take place? And Paul says it very simply. He says he's going to come and carry out God's righteous judgment. It says to repay with affliction those who have afflicted God's own. He's coming for repayment. And he's coming to give relief to his own who are afflicted. Repayment and relief. And he goes on as he says, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. You know what it means to obey the gospel? It means to believe it. It means to follow the Christ who calls you to it. To obey the gospel is to believe in and follow and trust in Jesus Christ. He will deal out retribution to those who do not know him and to those who will not submit to him. That's what he's going to do. And then it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's coming to execute judgment and retribution on those who do not know him and those who have refused him. And he's coming to gather in those who have believed on him. As we're told in Hebrews 9:28, he's coming this time for salvation, not with respect to sin, but for salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's interesting that his salvation is for those who are eager waiters, for those who are looking for him. For that is what he's going to do. He's going to bring in the fullness of salvation. That's the second picture. That's the second picture. It's a picture of power and glory on the Son of Man. The third picture comes in the third scene. Comes in the encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And notice it is encouraging. He says, when these things, verse 28, begin to take place, when it seems that all hell is breaking loose and the creation itself is coming apart, when you see these things taking place, then he says, you don't need to shake, rattle, and roll. What you do is lift up, stand up, get ready, lift up your heads. In other words, be encouraged, have hope. And that is where he's going. It doesn't need to be perplexity or panic that characterizes you. Take heart as men are losing theirs. And he gives us the reason. And here's the reason. Because your redemption is drawing near.
Amen.
Your redemption. I thought I was redeemed. Yes, we are redeemed perfectly by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
His sacrifice on Calvary's cross paid the price that we could not pay. And it paid for more than we could ever hope for. It paid not only for the forgiveness and pardon of sin and for acceptance with God himself, but it purchased for us adoption and a kingdom and the hope of glory forever. That's what redemption is. Redemption itself was accomplished on the cross, but redemption isn't completed until the Son of Man comes. We're looking for the completion of our redemption. And that is what's taking place here. This is what he's talking about here. This is not going to be, that coming of Jesus Christ isn't going to be for us what it is for the world, doomsday, ruin day. It's going to be our redemption, liberation day. And that is what it's going to be. It is what Luther called the most happy last day is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Son of God. Redemption in its fullest sense. We're going to enjoy more than relief from present affliction. We're going to enjoy him who has come for us. And here's the thing. The world will see him, and so will we. And when we see him, we will be like him. We will see our Savior. We will see that Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We will see that Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God in his triumph, coming in all his glory and power. Now to restore not only us in the fullness of our humanity, like not only in the beauty of his holiness and moral perfection, but also, as it were, a physical perfection, as we ourselves will receive the same body of glory that he himself possesses. We will see him coming in that glory, really manifest on that transfiguration day that blew them away, as the veil of his flesh was parted and they saw him in all of his glorious humanity and deity. We will be conformed to the body of his glory. But not only will we be released from all of those released and liberated, so will the creation itself that groans with us. Itself will, as we're told, that they will itself be liberated from its slavery to corruption to share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We will be glorified. We'll be glorified in him. We'll be glorified with him. And this is the glorious anticipation that we have. Our salvation will be complete and consummated. The great hope will be realized in Jesus Christ. And this judge of all the earth is the one who died for us and now is taking us back to himself. This is the blessing. This is the glorious blessing. In fact, Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians. Says he will be marveled at. The world that will shrink from him, the world that will be cast away from him, we ourselves will marvel with him and in him and be glorified with him. This is what we look forward to. There's a classic wartime novel, it's not even a novel, it's a book, it's a history, A Bridge Too Far by Cornelius Ryan. Some of you maybe saw the old classic war movie, World War II. It was based on Cornelius Ryan's book, A Bridge Too Far, that writes of the early stages of Operation Market Garden, when the Allied forces were seeking to recover France and the Netherlands from German domination. And it speaks of this very account when the British paratroopers came and parachuted into the Netherlands to repossess the land that had been ruled by Hitler for over 4 years during the early parts of World War II. And as there's a story there which he accounts of a young Hollander by the name of Angie van Manen. And she herself had a father who lived in Oosterbeek, in Holland. And she herself, he records a telephone conversation that she receives while she's waiting to see her father, while she's there. And the phone call comes to her, and it's one of her friends that says, "The Tommies dropped behind our house." The Tommies are the Brits. "The Tommies have dropped behind our house, and they are on the way to Oosterbeek. The troops have arrived, and they're coming through." She put down the phone and told all of her guests this news, that the Tommies have arrived, and everybody broke into great joy, crazy joy, as he records it, with Angie exclaiming, "An invasion! Lovely!" Have you ever thought of an invasion being lovely? Well, it is. And this is really what, listen, under 4 years of oppression, Nazi oppression, indeed, it was a lovely invasion. And after living in this world and in this fallen place for all these years and for all these centuries, isn't it lovely that there will be an invasion when the great liberator of all times will set us free completely, fully from all, indeed, that we ourselves find affliction and suffering and oppression from? Yet it's coming, our liberation day. It will be very lovely. And in a sense, this is what Christ is saying. Listen, it is a lovely day. It will be a glorious day. And if you will not sing, then I would imagine Jesus just telling us, listen, if you won't sing, then the rocks and the hills will sing. In fact, in Psalm 96, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." What is the creation jumping for joy all about? Before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The Lord is coming. He is going to invade. He is going to come and restore, redeem us, and give us that full redemption of which we have already sung, of our blessed Lord and Redeemer. He's going to bring that redemption, which the book of Romans calls our resurrection and our full adoption as the children of God, as it is made plain finally who we are. And who we are is also made plain clearly by what we are, not in soul and body and spirit. And all this glorious conformity which itself will release the creation itself into that glorious liberty when he renews and restores the whole order. That time which Jesus speaks of in Matthew of regeneration, of renewal. This is a glorious invasion. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question number 52, says this, and it's an interesting question. It says, "What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead?" What comfort is it to you? Said, I don't think I'd ever word it that way. I might say, what terror is it to you? But the confession says, what comfort is it to you that he's coming again. And then it gives this answer. Wonderful answer. And it's an answer for those who truly love him, truly believe in him, truly follow and seek him. It's this. What's the comfort? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and I eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. I await a judge who has taken divine judgment for me. I await a judge who stood in my place and was crucified that I might stand in his presence glorified. That is my comfort. That is what I'm looking for. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And has removed the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. But he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. That's my comfort. That he will do. That one who himself was rejected of men now will come and sit at the highest place. And the kings and the priests, the scientists, the economists, the unbelievers, everyone who exists will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. I quoted that prophetic language of Joel chapter 2 with regard to the heavens, those signs indeed of the darkening of the sun and the moon and all of that. Well, that very text of Joel that speaks of the judgment of God, of that cataclysmic display in advance. He quotes that in Acts chapter 2 in his Pentecostal sermon. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, before the invasion day. But listen to what it says in verse 21 in that prophet. It says, And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In the face of judgment announced in Joel, and in the face of that coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Peter himself saying these are those last days, as it were, and giving that announcement of the great and glorious day of the Lord, he immediately appends it with what Joel did. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you know what he does after that. He preaches Christ. Who is that Lord? Who is that Lord? He is that Lord whom you, as he told to those Jewish spectators, that one whom you rejected and crucified, but whom God raised from the dead and is now the Lord of glory. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the lesson. It's simple enough, isn't it? I mean, we ourselves, we are going to a great day and we're going to come to a great Savior, and he will meet us in history, will meet Jesus Christ in all of his glory, his triumphal glory. He will have all dominion, all power, all authority. And indeed, where will we be found on that day? Will we be found as like little Angie ourselves and all of her friends dancing and, I don't know, high-fiving and slapping one another about that redemption, about that invasion, about that liberation? Listen, it all matters on whose side you're on when the liberator comes. Are you on the side of the liberator? Have you believed and trusted in him, that judge who takes judgment that we might go free and live with him forever? We come to this table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this table is wholly consistent with what we're talking about. In the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, wondering who is worthy to open the seals and execute the purposes of God, to fulfill them all in judgment and salvation. None was found worthy. He weeps, and then comes one, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he takes the scroll, then heaven itself breaks loose. He is worthy. He is worthy. And the very first thing that is written about him is because he himself was slain and he is purchased with his blood. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is worthy. He is worthy to be believed, worthy to be trusted, worthy to judge. And yet he has taken it for us. And so we come to this table, we rejoice because on account of this table that we can look forward to that invasion of God. We can rejoice in this day because we belong to him. And when that winnowing fork clears out the chaff and throws it into the furnace, we ourselves will be gathered into his arms of mercy forever. That's our hope. That is why we come here. This is why we can rejoice. We can rejoice in this day. We can rejoice in the future because it's held in the hands of the one who spread them for us. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, our Judge, our Savior, our King. And so let us come to this table in faith and trusting and believing, rejoicing that we ourselves have been spared of the judgment which we deserved because he himself took our place. Let us judge one another, judge that table, this body, rightly as we come. This table is for those who trust. It's for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him as their Lord and Savior. If you don't believe in him, get on his side first. This table doesn't put you on his side. This table you come to as one who says, I have sided with him by grace through faith. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. Go to Christ. Make terms of peace with him, the judge, before he comes, and there will be no peace if you are outside of him. Look and trust in him.